the scriptures that we have given our attention to this morning and will be giving our attention to are actually selected by two of our young people, and those two are Autumn and Noah. Both of them, as I mentioned, graduate from high school this spring, and both of them have, as I mentioned, successfully conquered the challenges of homeschooling. And having homeschooled myself for a time, I know those challenges. Maybe more for the parents than the students, I don't know, but both have also consistently demonstrated a steadfast love for the Lord and a walk with Him, and I'm grateful. It's a blessing to watch them grow and to see that in their lives. So as I was planning for this year and looking ahead at the calendar, I really wanted to take this service. I knew that school was going to be adjusting some things, and I wanted to take this service. And first of all, I wanted to honor our Lord for what He's done in and through them. Right? We don't want to displace our Lord in preference for a person. But I also did want to honor them for their steadfast walk with the Lord. If you don't know these two individuals, you need to get to know them before they head off for school, because they have a vibrant walk with the Lord. And I don't mean to embarrass them, but this is true. And I contacted them a few weeks ago and just asked if they had a favorite verse, a life verse. Neither of them had a specific life verse, but they both had some passages that were favorites. And so Autumn Hicks had shared 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, which of course was our scripture reading this morning, and gave us our theme, our focus for our worship. And then Noah shared a passage from Philippians, as well as a passage from the neighboring book of Colossians. And that is the book that I'd like to ask you to turn this morning, the book of Colossians. We're going to spend our time in this Pauline epistle, a letter written by Paul while in prison, a letter that is very similar to the letter to the Ephesian church, but different in a number of ways. And we're going to start a little bit differently than actually going to the passage that Noah shared. We're going to get there, but we're going to work our way there this morning. And I want to begin with a little background for this book. I want to introduce you to the insignificant town of Colossae. Colossae was one of three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, that were located in the southwest corner of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. So if you look at a map and you're looking at the map, you have Turkey. Okay, Colossae would be down in this corner. A little further west would be Ephesus, a port city. And Colossae and those two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, they're on a main Roman road that goes from Ephesus all the way over to the Euphrates River. Major trade route. And at one time, Colossae was a significant city. Well-known, well-populated. But by the time Paul wrote this letter to the church in that city, it had diminished significantly in both size and significance. But God builds His church in insignificant places. And I, for one, am grateful for that. In Colossians 2, verse 4, if you look with me at the fourth verse of Colossians 2, Paul indicates that he had never actually visited this church. He says this, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Our best guess as to how a church started in this insignificant town is that a man by the name of Epaphras was influential in planting the church here. Paul mentions Epaphras a couple of times in this letter. You can look back at verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul speaks of Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ on the church's behalf. And then in chapter 4, Paul commends Epaphras again by calling him a servant of Christ, always struggling on this church's behalf in his prayers that this church would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He also says that Epaphras worked hard for this church and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. It seems that Epaphras had come to visit Paul while in prison and brought with him a report of the church in Colossae. And Paul is commending this man back to the church. Paul seems to have some knowledge, some familiarity with him. So best guess, this is just a guess, but Epaphras possibly was in Ephesus when Paul's preaching the gospel in Ephesus. We know that while Paul's preaching there, the gospel went out to all of Asia. Acts says all those in Asia heard the gospel through Paul's preaching in Ephesus. So maybe Epaphras sat in on some preaching at Ephesus. He got saved. He goes back to Colossae, and he preaches the gospel himself. And now we have a second-generation body of believers located in Colossae, this insignificant town. Regardless, though, of who God used to plant this church, the gospel had broken into the lives of the individuals here in this city. And Paul writes the letter actually about 5 or 6 years after that church would have started. So the first thing I want to notice this morning and point out in this letter is that we have an audience made up of young saints. These are young saints, possibly 6, maybe 7 years old in the Lord, but relatively young when it comes to their walk with the Lord and their testimony for him. They are young saints. But even in their relative spiritual youth, I want you to notice their vibrant testimony. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 4, look at what Paul highlights here as he gives thanks for them. He says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Only a few years into their relationship with Christ, and Paul says of these people, "We've heard of your faith. Your faith goes out like this proclamation. And we've heard of this, that you have a love for some of the saints. No, for all the saints. If you're a professing believer and you walk through Colossae, you can be guaranteed they're going to show you some hospitality. They're going to show you the love of Christ." There's the love for all the saints demonstrated here. Young saints with a vibrant testimony. And Christian, I just want to ask you this morning, what is your testimony for Christ? Young saints, do you realize that you can have a vibrant testimony of a transformed life in Christ? Older saints, what is our testimony? Would this be the thing others would give thanks for us if they were to talk to the Lord and express gratitude for our lives? What's your testimony? Is it vibrant like these individuals? Many of you are aware that my family and I spent a couple of days out in Western New York this past week. And we did so because of a funeral for a 38-year-old man, my brother-in-law, who was a pastor, a dad, a husband, a son. And as I was listening to all the conversation, the comments, many kind comments, as people walked past the casket, as they stood at the burial, as they sat in a service to honor him, the thing that I heard over and over and over again until it almost seemed so repetitive was his love for Christ. And my brother-in-law, Sam, perhaps vibrant testimony could be summed up in that Christ made him smile. That's the kind of testimony we're talking about here. That's the kind of reflection of Christ we're expressing, and Paul's looking at these believers and saying, "When I look at you, I see Christ shining in your faith in him, in your love for him and for his people." Christian, what's your testimony this morning? Is it vibrant like these believers in Colossae? Though young, they testified brightly to Christ. But these young saints, the second thing we want to notice in this book is these young saints faced an ancient scheme. This is really important for us to note. It's a little hard for us to pin down what the error was in Colossae. Some have called it the Colossian heresy. It's kind of like listening to a phone conversation and you're listening to one side and you're trying to figure out what's being talked about, but you can't quite figure it out because the person that you're listening to isn't giving you all the details. It's a little bit of that in this letter. What's the error? We can only hear one side, Paul's side of the conversation. So we have some clues, and I want to point out four descriptions, four statements that seem to be clear from the letter. And all four of them are worded in the form of an appeal. Think of these this morning as voices. Voices calling to these young saints, appealing to them. And I want to lay them out, and then I want to evaluate them a little bit. Most of them are found in chapter 2. So first of all, there was an appeal being made to these believers to some higher or special wisdom, it would seem. Verse 23 in this chapter, chapter 2, Paul says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism." And in verse 8 of the same chapter, Paul speaks of being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. There seem to have been voices in Colossae that are encouraging the young saints to look not only to the truth of Scripture, but also to something beyond, to rational, to reason, to logic, to something beyond Scripture. Scripture is good, but you've also got to go a little step further. You've got to actually reason these things out. You have to go into philosophies and rational thinking. There's an appeal here to a higher or a special wisdom. Secondly, there's an appeal to Old Testament rites and ceremonies. And you have this in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These, he says, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And if nothing else, I just want you to notice that Paul is not speaking of these things in a positive way here. Now, we know from other books that Paul wrote, it's not that he dislikes or dismisses the Old Testament. He says the law is our schoolmaster. It teaches us. It brings us to Christ. But what Paul's doing here is he's contending with an appeal that would say this: you need to live in the shadows. You need to bring the shadows of the Old Testament customs and traditions into your life to actually have a better spirituality. And whether that was the Judaistic idea of circumcision or just these rites and festivals that he speaks of here, whatever it was, Paul's looking at this and saying, those are shadows, my friend. And Christians don't live in shadows. But thirdly, there's also an appeal to what seems to be worship-enhancing mystical experiences. Worship-enhancing mystical experiences. Where do we see that? Look with me at verse 18. Paul speaks here of asceticism and this phrase, the worship of angels. A little difficult to know exactly what he's talking about. There's two options, basically. It's either worshiping angels, they're the object of these people's worship. So we're worshiping an angel, Gabriel, Michael, you pick. Or it's the worship that angels engage in. These believers are trying to replicate the worship that angels engage in. The first is outright idolatry. And what seems to be happening here is a subtle deception going on. And so I would land a little more on the other side of this, that it would seem to be they're trying to pick up some kind of worship, replicate the worship of angels to try and build up a special experience, a mystical experience in their worship. One writer says this: the language seems to imply entering into heavenly spheres as a sort of super spiritual experience, a kind of nonverbal, charismatic experience that both confers spiritual superiority and indicates a higher plane of spirituality. If we could just replicate how angels worship, whoa, we'd have a service like no other service ever existed. So an appeal to a mystical experience of worship. Fourth, one last appeal here, an appeal in verses 18 through 23 to asceticism. Asceticism is an extreme self-denial. You see it in verse 18. Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Down near the end, verse 23, he speaks of, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body, but these are of no value in stopping the flesh. There's an appeal here to, you know, if you would just really bind yourself and really just punish your body, discipline yourself, deny yourself, boy, you'll be extra spiritual. And one writer wrote of this that while parading under the guise of humility and wisdom, asceticism actually panders to human pride. I can make myself better. I've got to feel better about myself, and so I'll put myself under. And all these things, I want us to notice, all four of these things have a little kernel of truth in them. Let me walk you through these. Regarding the appeal to higher wisdom, did not God give us minds to think? Did he not give us minds to reason? Or this, regarding the Old Testament references, aren't those things part of Scripture? Aren't those things written for our instruction? Or this, regarding mystical experiences, should we not worship with our feelings? Should our feelings not be engaged in our worship? Or this, regarding asceticism, are disciples of Christ not called to self-denial? See, the danger with all four of these appeals is really threefold. First of all, they sound scriptural, because they're making an appeal using elements of Scripture. They sound scriptural. They also appeal in a way that seems real. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who's kind of arguing a point based on their experience. Well, I experienced this. It's really hard to argue with someone who's coming from, well, this was my experience. Because how are you going to argue with what I experienced? Were you there? Did you experience it? Well, see, you can't speak to this. And it seems very real, these appeals. Wow, well, that seems to be something very real for these people. They really seem to experience this. And third, the appeals sound scriptural, the appeals seem real, and the appeals, to some degree, sound righteous. Paul acknowledges this down in verse 23, chapter 2. He says, these have an appearance of wisdom. Look, there's an element here that you look at this and you go, well, that seems right. That seems wise. All three make these appeals dangerous. These appeals brought a promise of finishing and freedom. In other words, a promise to bring young believers to another stage in their Christian lives, to finish them off and bring them into a full spiritual life. Who doesn't want a full spiritual life? I mean, you say that to someone, they go, well, sure, yeah. All right, well, you just follow these things. I've got some things you can do to kind of hit the next level, to level up. Or this, they promise these young saints a mystical, exclusive freedom, but in reality, that is merely severe slavery. Paul says this in verse 8, I mentioned this, taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Actually, you're being bound by chains. More severe captivity. And these young saints face some ancient schemes. And I say that because the deceit of the devil, the schemes of Satan, have not lost their subtlety. If anything, we could say the old deceiver has improved his methods since Colossae. Folks, we do realize Satan's not an uncreated being. He was created. He's not eternal. He's not always been. And Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He has to learn. But he's had thousands of years to perfect his craft. And so you take the subtlety that you see in Scripture, you take the deception that you see being confronted in Scripture. He's learned, my friend. He's gotten even more subtle. But underneath that subtlety, his schemes are unchanging. His scheme is always one, to move individuals away from faith in God, in Christ, to move individuals away from that. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. Very beginning, move them from a position of trust in God. And it's what he's doing in Colossae, trying to move these young saints from their faith in Christ and move them over to something else, I'll word it this way, faith in a system. That's always been Satan's scheme. You take higher wisdom, Old Testament rites and ceremonies, mystical experiences, and asceticism, package it all up, and you have it in one word summarized, it's a system. And Satan loves to swap counterfeit relationship with religion. He loves to appeal to a system in the name of salvation. The issue is not so much the outright lies of heresy and hypocrisy outside our assembly, outside of us. Most believers watch the parading of hypocrisy and heresy outside, the lies that are told by religions and cults, and they go, whoa, that's not right. But here's where Satan really gets a hold. He gets a hold by ever so subtly turning the affections from a savior to a system. That's what Paul's addressing. And where this ancient scheme really takes a foothold among true believers is when Satan takes both and he does what's called syncretize them, syncretism. Mix them and merge them. This is what he did with the Old Testament nation of Israel. You go back and look at the nation of Israel, and there were times, sure, that they totally abandoned God and pursued other gods, other religions, false religions. Okay, but for the most part, you read through the Old Testament, and what you see happening is Israel doesn't totally abandon Jehovah. They keep the temple. They keep elements of the worship of Jehovah. They keep certain parts of the law, perhaps. But we also go out and we add these things called high places all over our nation where we can worship Baal and Moloch, and we can go and we can, at our own convenience, worship God whenever we feel like and whenever and however we want. It's a mixing and a merging. And Satan's schemes remain unchanged. Say that's Colossae. No, Colossae still exists today. Young saints facing ancient schemes. And Satan continues to use these schemes today with terrible success. So, what's the answer? What would Paul tell our young people getting ready to graduate and go out into colleges, go into careers? What would he tell you? What would Paul come and prescribe to our assembly this morning? There are ancient schemes at work. And folks, this is not, again, this is not pie in the sky type of stuff. This is actually the merging and mixing together a falsehood with a little bit of truth is happening. I'll give you one example in the realm of science. There is much at work today to take things of evolution and merge it with the creation account. Well, certainly we've got to take some of the philosophy, some of the ideas that the smart people in the world have come up with, and we've got to bring them in and got to make it fit somehow with the Word of God. So let's make a mixed teaching of creation. Okay? It happens today. Well, how do we answer this? What do we look to? And now I want to ask you to turn to the passage where Noah sent me his verse from. That's in Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this chapter opens with 14 verses of very familiar Pauline-sounding content. He opens with a greeting. Verses 1 and 2, hello, greetings, it's me, to you, kind of typical Pauline greeting. And then verses 3 through 14, he starts off with a prayer, thanksgiving, kind of typical again of Paul. But then I want you to notice in verse 15 where he shifts. Read with me 15 through 20. Look with me as I read these verses. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now Paul knows where he's going with this letter. Paul knows the appeals he's going to counter. And he starts off, after getting the typical opening comments out of the way, he starts off, if I can put it this way, taking these young saints to the peak. He takes them and he fixes their eyes squarely on this. These young saints facing ancient schemes, he takes their eyes and fixes them on the eternal Savior. Now you look at this. And I want to show you what he shows them. Look with me. In verses 15 through 18, he raises Christ as supreme. If you want to see God, well, you have to look at Christ. If you want to know God, you need to know Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. But he goes on. He's supreme in creation. He's the firstborn, Paul says. Now, that's not to say that Christ was a created being. It's not what Paul's teaching. If you take that track, verse 16 makes no sense when it says that Christ created all things. Well, then Christ somehow had to create himself. It gets really weird really fast. Has to be something else going on. The reality is that he's using that word with the idea of first in rank. Same word's actually used back in Psalms. I'll give you a reference. You can look at it later if you'd like. But Psalm 89, verse 27... Psalm 89, 27, God says of David, he says these words, "I will make him the firstborn." What's God going to do? Make him the first created one? That's not possible. Well, he goes on and he says this, "I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." God's point is, I'm going to make him first in rank. That's the understanding that works in Colossians 1:15. He is the first in rank. He is the preeminent one. And he is that because he made all things, the next verse says. He created everything by him, through him, and for him. This morning, you think of a room, and I want you to just think for a moment, take in that room and pack all of the greatest leaders and the governments this world has known. All right, so you pack in that room King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and you pack in that room Alexander the Great and King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and you pack in that room Caesar Augustus and all the Roman popes, and you pack in that room all the kings and queens of the British Empire and all the dynasties of Europe and Asia, and you pack in that room all the rulers of the superpowers of our world today, and you pack in that room the United Nations, and you pack them all in, and here's what this passage says. Christ is head, he's over all of them. He made them all, and he holds them all, and none of them lives, but he sustains them. He's supreme. So young people, as you go out into colleges and careers, you keep this in mind. Christ is supreme over all. Nations will rage, but the end call from God is still the same. Kiss the Son. He's supreme. He's supreme in creation, but then also he's supreme in the church. And verse 18 shifts our focus to that. He is its head, we're told. And he is its beginning, the first to be born from death and never die again. He's the one who started it. You go to the book of Acts and you watch the apostles begin to lay the foundation of Christ. And you look at what they preach. They preach over and over again the resurrection. This is the thing that birthed the church. This is the thing that makes Christ the head. He was raised, and he is the King, Supreme Lord over all things. Young people, as you head out into college and careers, don't lose sight of this. If I can bring that down into practical life, the church is ultimately not for you. The church is not to bring you a program. The church is not about what you want, what you like. Ultimately, the church is under one head, and that head is Christ, and it's all to the praise and glory of Him. And so our own engagement with the body needs to fall under the headship of Jesus Christ. What does He call us to? What does He prioritize? He's supreme in creation and in the church. But then in verses 19 to 20, Paul lifts up Christ as this, as sufficient. Look at verse 19. In His person, Christ is God with us. Verse 19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In His person, Christ is God with us. He's sufficient. He shows us the Father. He's displayed God's love. You can look for your lifetime to discover God, but you will find no fuller revelation than that which is displayed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Himself said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So look at Christ. Fill your eyes with Him. But also in verse 20, we see this, in His work, Christ is God for us. Through Him, God reconciled to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. In His work, He is God for us. Look at the work of Jesus Christ. That is God at work on your behalf. Complete sufficiency. He didn't leave salvation kind of partially done, and now you got to finish it up. He went to the cross, and He paid the death. Then He's buried, and then He's raised. It's done. He sat down. The work of God for us, seen through Christ. Peace with God made possible through His death on the cross. Totally sufficient. This is what Paul fills our eyes with. Young saints, facing ancient schemes, fill your eyes with the eternal Savior. And what's noticeable about this letter is that it has a higher concentration of the phrase in Christ than any other book in the New Testament. Paul repeats this, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What he's doing is he's lifting our eyes to the eternal Savior while at the same time pressing on us that He is our full identity. So Christian, let me bring us back to those appeals. You are not some second-class saint in need of special wisdom. You are in Christ, the very wisdom of God. You're not called, Christian, to live in shadows, but you are called to live in the substance which is Christ. Christian, you are not in need of some experience to complete your spiritual journey. You are in Christ, and when He began what He began in you, He will bring to completion Himself. He is the fullness of God, and He is in you, and you in Him. You do not need a mystical experience. You are not, Christian, in need of bodily punishment in order to achieve another level of spirituality. Christ bore in His own body on the tree all the punishment ever needed for your sin. And when you place your faith in Him, Ephesians says, He raises you up and He sets you in the heavenly places with Christ. You can't get any higher. You are there, my friend. Now that means, when it comes to living each day, you are called to live as Christians, as those with Christ in them. And Paul goes to application in Colossians 3 and 4, and I'm going to summarize with just 2 points, kind of 2 charges. With all of this behind us, here is the charge to you and I as believers today. Ready? Love Christ. Colossians 3 says, set your affections, set your minds on things above where Christ is. Love this Christ. Learn more of him. Delight in him. Spend your days getting to know him more and more. Soak yourself in the gospel's account of this Lord and Savior. Walk through the Acts and see him proclaimed. Study through the letters and let his instruction guide you. Love him. Secondly, live Christ. I want you to notice in Colossians 3, in verse 12, Paul uses some really picturesque imagery to communicate this charge. He says this, put on then. Those words are like, the imagery there is that of putting on clothing. He's just said put off. Have you ever had a piece of clothing that you've worn for a long time because it's just so comfortable? That shirt that you've had for 10 years because, oh, it's just so comfortable. Yeah? You know what I'm talking about. It's really hard to take it off and put on a new shirt because the new shirt's kind of stiff, got to get used to it, a little scratchy, got to break it in. Folks, the same thing. We get comfortable in our old flesh, and boy, that really is comfortable just to keep that on. Take it off, oh, put on new, oh, that's scratchy, that's stiff, doesn't fit quite well. But the call is to put on. And then notice in verse 12 where Paul continues, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Folks, here's the point. There's no special wisdom in that. There's no secret mystical experience in that. This is just plain practical instruction. Live out Christ. You have the perfect example in front of you. You don't need to go and have this special experience. You just need to live out Christ. We're simply called to live the image of him in whom we live and move and have our being. One writer said this, Christ is all there is and all we need. It doesn't get any higher. It doesn't get any bigger. It doesn't get any better than him. There's nothing beyond him. So, fasten your grip on Christ. Young saints, facing ancient schemes, fasten your grip on the eternal Savior. And the same is true for any saints, young or old. Don't fall prey to the ancient schemes. Fill your eyes, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be the one who brings a smile to your face. Let him be the one whose smile you communicate to others. Love Christ. Live Christ. Satan would love to move you to reliance on a system, maybe trusting it to save you, or maybe trusting it to sanctify you. And Christ comes, and he is sufficient both to save and to sanctify. There's a little poem that says, always more of Christ to see, always more of Christ to be. Never lost for next steps we, if but more of Christ we see. So love and live Christ, your eternal Savior. Let's pray.